we get into our new series here today. I'm looking forward to this. The letter 1 Corinthians is an important letter because it's a letter that dealt with some problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. Now, you might think, well, that's cool, but we're not the church of Corinth. What does that have to do with us? And I get that thinking, but as we'll see, the problems that were hitting the church at Corinth are the same things that seek to infiltrate the church today. After 2,000 years of the existence of the church, I think it's become very evident that the church is not immune from problems creeping in. And a big reason for that, I would have to say, would be people. People. You and I, sinful people that tend to have problems follow along with us. I don't know if you've heard the story, the man that was stranded on a deserted island all alone. For years he had been there. And one day he's looking out on the horizon, he sees a ship sailing by. He quick lights a fire, sends a smoke signal. The captain of the ship happens to see it, detours his way, makes his way to the island, and he finds this man there on the beach, and the captain gets off, and this man is so relieved, finally seeing his rescue. And the captain goes up, and he sees three huts on the beach. The captain is kind of perplexed. Well, that's interesting. He asks the man, what's this first hut all about? And the man says, well, that's my home. That's where I lived these past few years here. And the captain said, well, that's interesting. What's the second hut? The man said, well, that's my church. That's where I went and worshiped God. The captain's like, okay, that makes sense. What about this third hut? The man said, that's where I used to go to church. Because no matter where we go, we tend to bring some problems with us. See, if we could have a church without people, boy, that would be something, wouldn't it? But then we wouldn't have a church because people are the church. And we're meant to be a people that come together to worship Jesus Christ, to honor him, to glorify him, to serve and bless one another. But that's where this church at Corinth began to waver. They began to lose sight of what they were really to be all about. They began to get caught up in their own wants and desires and serve themselves rather than others, and most certainly were failing to honor the Lord. See, this church here in Corinth became a divided church. They became a defiled church through immoral living, as we'll see a bit of background in the city. They became a disgraced church through prideful and selfish living, making all about themselves. They became a doubting church as they questioned some of the more foundational truths of Christianity. This was not a church that you'd walk into and just feel the presence of the Lord and go, oh, Jesus is here. You'd be saying, where's Jesus in all of this? And the problem at Corinth was, instead of being a church that was beginning to influence the city, it was the city that more so began to influence the church. A boat is made to go out on the water, but if you get water in the boat, you've got some problems, don't you? And that's what was happening in Corinth, is the culture of the city was beginning to infiltrate the church and drag them down and cause them to sink a little bit. So Paul has heard about these things going on in the church. His reports are coming to him. And so he picks up his pen to write this letter to address the various issues that are going on at the church in Corinth. And it begins to be a church under construction as Paul begins to kind of reprove these things and instruct them in the right things of the Lord. Now let's take a little bit of time to look at the background of the city, because that really plays into what we're seeing so much in the letter of Corinth. Now, Corinth is there in Greece. If you were to go through the Mediterranean Sea, up in the Aegean Sea, you'd come up to Corinth there. Corinth was an important city in Paul's day. It was a city with a long history dating all the way back to 1200 BC. Now, in 146 BC, the Achaean League of Greek city-states, which had been defying Roman expansion for some time, collapsed. And Corinth, which had been that city leading the opposition against Rome, it was leveled, and its citizens were either killed or sold into slavery. So the city then now sat desolate for a time until Julius Caesar came onto the scene, and not wanting to pass up on a golden opportunity. He sees the potential of this city and he begins to rebuild it, refounds this city now as a Roman colony back in 46 BC. So this city now began to have some action and life to it. It became a melting pot of diverse ethnic backgrounds as Italians, Greeks, Jews, a mixed multitude began to populate the city. And in New Testament times, the city was believed to have a population of 700,000 people. 500,000 of them were slaves. But this city now became the capital of the province of Achaia. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, it was strategically located along a major travel and trade route. Corinth sat on a little isthmus that you can barely see there on that map. It was about 20 miles long and about 4 to 5 miles wide at its narrowest point. So that little isthmus joined northern Greece with southern Greece there, which is also known as Peloponnesus. And you'd have on that little isthmus, I'll bring up this other map here in a second, you'd have the Saronic Gulf on the east side and on the west side, the Gulf of Corinth. And so what would happen is when ships were bringing goods to Rome from the east, right, they would make their way across the Aegean Sea into the seaport of Cenchrea, which you can't see right there, but Cenchrea, I'll bring up this map here. You can see Cenchrea right there. They bring it into the seaport of Cenchrea and they would unload the goods from their ship and they would move those goods along that little isthmus into the Sea of Corinth or the Gulf of Corinth and then make their way on to Rome or other places that they were going to. It's kind of like a little bit of a shortcut. In fact, if the ships were small enough, they would take the ships right out of the water and they'd put on rollers and they'd roll the entire ship right across that little 4 mile wide isthmus and into the Gulf of Corinth and then make their way on from there. Now the reason they would do that was so that they could avoid now going south and making this treacherous journey along the southern part of Greece, this 250 mile journey, which sometimes was very fatal, taking that along the water route there. So they would make this little shortcut through Corinth. So Corinth began to be a city that really began to blossom and grow. Interestingly, Caesar Nero began to create a little canal through that isthmus to make it even easier. He started the project back in 40 to 66 AD, and it was only completed in 1893. And so now you've got a canal that apparently ships can, I think that ship is stuck, if you ask me. I don't think that ship's getting through, but pretty narrow. But ships can now make their way through that little canal. But that was only started by Caesar Nero, but only completed in our recent history. Now, Corinth was also a very popular area because a little town next to Corinth was the town of Ismia, where they would have the Isthmus Games, second in size only to the Olympic Games. So people would come in to the area every 2 to 3 years, and they would compete in these games. And Paul makes a lot of reference to athletic competitions. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, making reference to these athletic games that were taking place in their area. So again, lots of people would come in, and it would just have a lot of, you know, action taking place there. Now, a special feature of the city of Corinth was the Acrocorinth, a hill of over 1,850 feet high that you see in the background there. And on that hill sat the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty. And as part of their religion and worship, the temple had 1,000 prostitutes that would come down to the city each night and offer their services to male citizens and visitors. The worship of Aphrodite was kind of parallel to that of the Ashtoreth idolatry in the early days of Israel and their kings. Not only was there now a temple to Aphrodite, but there's also a temple to Apollo. Those remains that you see, the pillars, was the remains of the temple to Apollo. Apollo was the god of music and song and poetry. For good measure, he was the ideal of male beauty, which now I see why people would call me Apollo a lot of times. I didn't understand that at the time, but now it makes sense. But now with the temple of Apollo and that kind of worship of this male ideal of beauty, men would kind of give themselves over in physical devotions of worship. And so Corinth began to become a city centered on homosexual practices as well. So not only is Corinth now this city of great wealth and commerce and all these things, as it was a major trade route, lots of things happening there, but it was a city of carnality and great licentiousness. It became so known by this that the Greek language developed a verb called korinthiazomai, which meant to live like a Corinthian in the practice of sexual immorality. That word Corinthian became synonymous with an immoral and debased lifestyle. If you go to somebody today and say, oh, you're just like a Corinthian, people would think, oh, that's great. That's like a church in the Bible. That's so cool. Thank you. In that day, it was not a term that was positively used. It was a real slam on somebody. And they used this term, Corinthian, now to speak of somebody that was just so far gone. And this now is the city that was intellectually alert, materially prosperous. They had lots of these things going on, but they were morally corrupt. And it's to this city that Paul is led to come to on a second missionary journey. Listen, think about what Paul is up against now as he's writing this letter with the context of a city like this. You know, sometimes we think, oh man, you know, like, it's just so hard to share the gospel these days because we're living in an area that's just so far gone. People are just so anti-God. There's so much, you know, just so depraved. And sometimes we think our culture today is so far gone that it's just no use really evangelizing. Listen, you look at now a city like Corinth and the things that Paul was up against and was every bit, if not more so, depraved as we are today. The kinds of things that were going on would make you sick to your stomach to see these things just being done as it was in Corinth. And yet it's to the city that God leads Paul, say, it's time for them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And for the background of that, we turn to Acts chapter 18. If you'll make your way to Acts 18, let's look at Paul traveling to Corinth. Acts chapter 18. We'll look at verse 1, because it's on Paul's second missionary journey that he makes his way through, and he ends up in Corinth. And it tells us here in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I love this. Here's Paul, right? He comes into Corinth, and just like Paul does every place he goes, he's like, I got a heart for my fellow countrymen, the Jews. So he goes to the synagogue. This is where the Jews were gathering. Goes in the synagogue. Every city he goes, he wants to preach the gospel. It doesn't take Paul long before he's booted out of the synagogue, before they're all going, we don't want you anymore. You're preaching this Jesus stuff. We're not there yet, man. We don't know about this, right? And he gets booted out. Now, Paul is like, they're blaspheming. He's like, that's it. I'm washing my hands. I'm out of here. And Paul could have felt every right to say, that's it. I'm getting out of this city altogether. He doesn't do that. He just goes next door to the synagogue. He's like, you want me out here? Fine. I'm leaving you. But I'll just be right over here. And you can still probably hear everything I'm preaching. So much so, notice this in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So here now, Paul begins to see a small group of people coming together. People getting saved, the church being formed now. Exciting. But notice, remember, Paul's in Corinth, tough city. Lots of wickedness going on. I'm sure Paul's wrestling through this, wondering like, oh my goodness, like, is it even safe for me to be here? But notice what happens here in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, I'm sure, is wrestling through this because this word of the Lord comes to him by vision night saying, do not be afraid. Who do you need to say that to usually, to not be afraid? People that are afraid. It's an easy question, I know. You're like, oh man, it's a tough answer. No, you say do not be afraid of people that are afraid. Paul is struggling with some fear and anxiety and wondering like, is this safe? Is this good to be here or not? Do I need to get out of here? God comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. What does he say? He brings a comforting word. I am with you. I love that. Now for Paul, I think he knows very well God's with him. God's never going to leave him or forsake him. God is with him. But even though God's been with him, Paul's had to endure stoning, beatings, shipwrecks. I'm sure Paul's going, God, I know you're with me, but can we like kind of move that up a notch here? Can we pick that up a little bit now? Can we take that to the next level? Because I know you're with me, but I'm still dealing like, I don't know what's going to happen to me in Corinth now. So now God just doesn't give him a comforting word. He gives Paul a confident word because he says there, no one will attack you to hurt you. This is what Paul's wanting to hear. This is good. Thank you, you're with me, but now you're taking it to the next level. Confident word, no one's going to attack me to hurt me. That would have been good. But not only does God give Paul a comforting word and a confident word, he gives Paul a contrary word. How so? What does the Lord say? He says, I have many people in the city. See, I'm sure Paul is sitting here going, is it going to do any good for me to be here and to minister and preach the gospel? These people are so far gone. These people are so caught up in themselves and fleshly, carnal living. I don't know if this is going to take, but the Lord says, Paul, I've got many people in the city. There are things going on here that you don't even know and see. And that's a good word for us because we can oftentimes feel like, man, I got to give up. I got to move on. I got to get out of here. But we don't always see what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has in place already that's hidden from us, but is ready to be revealed in the right time. And how we need to hold on by faith in all that the Lord is doing and not be quick to give up. So Paul's comforted by this. And notice there in verse 11, I love that. He stays in the city for a year and a half. That's the second longest time that Paul stayed in any city that he traveled to. Paul's usually in and out, plant a church, set somebody up, move on. Paul stayed for a year and a half. The longest he stayed was in Ephesus for 3 years. But the second longest place was in Corinth for a year and a half. And notice this, I love that in verse 11. What's Paul doing? He's not just, you know, doing concerts, trying to have some nice outreach or hosting seminars. It says what? He's just teaching the word of God. Paul wanted to introduce people to the God of this word and take them through the word of God, simply teaching the word. I love that. And as we go through this letter, we're going to be taught God's word. We're going to be seeing the God of this word and how we want to bring ourselves in alignment with him. We're going to be challenged, corrected, but I pray more than anything, we're going to be strengthened and encouraged as we seek to build ourselves up on these great, glorious truths that God has for us here in this letter in his word. Now, before we get into this letter, we will get into, you know, something here, but what's interesting, maybe you're not aware that this letter, though it's called 1 Corinthians, was not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So Paul identifies a previous letter that he'd written to the church that we don't have. 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote, and 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. What happened to the first letter and the third letter? We don't know. But nor is it a reason to go, oh, we've got parts of the Bible missing. We've got to find it. The Bible's incomplete. No, the Bible is absolutely complete. These were two letters that God did not need to have in the Word of God. Otherwise, they would have been preserved, but they weren't, and they weren't needed to be. We have the fully authoritative, inspired Word of God here for us. Now, William Barclay kind of does a great job in laying out the order and the flow of Paul's correspondence between himself and the church in Corinth. First of all, Paul comes to Corinth, his first visit, like we just read in Acts chapter 18, the church is founded. Then he writes his first letter that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, addressing some of the immorality going on there. But then he writes the second letter because now he's gotten word from the household of Chloe of some of the stuff that's going on, the problems that are taking place there. And so Paul's writing a letter. But then also there's another group of people that come to Paul while he's in Ephesus, and they bring other questions to Paul about different matters. So Paul writes this letter, his second letter, but 1 Corinthians, to address these concerns. Then Paul makes another visit to Corinth. It's a difficult, painful visit, as I'm sure he's having to come and bring some correction to the church, some tough things. And he writes another letter, a third letter. It's more severe in tone. He addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 8. And then now writes his fourth letter with much more grace and a little bit more love. That's 2 Corinthians that we'll get into after 1 Corinthians. And then he talks about there making his third visit to Corinth. So that's kind of the flow and the order of correspondence that Paul has with this church. He needed to air things out with this church. It was a church that was still lacking a lot of maturity. They were having problems of unity, struggling, as we've seen, in immorality. People were suing each other in the church. There were issues in celebrating the Lord's Supper, issues with spiritual gifts, and problems with their theology, especially regarding the resurrection. So Paul wrote to correct these problems that had arisen in that church. And as we move along this book, it will possibly be a very good eye-opener for us to the similarities we might see within the church today, and hopefully be good instruction for us of how to stay away from the potential of these problems creeping into our midst that have one purpose: to divide and destroy. That's the purpose of the enemy, who would love to come in and subtly bring things into the church that would disrupt, divide, and destroy. And so this is going to be a great book in keeping us on guard, being aware of the subtleties of these things coming in. Here's the outline we're going to kind of follow along as we go through this, to kind of break down this letter. We see the introduction given in the first 9 verses. Then we see the conditions that are reported to Paul from Chloe's household. And so we deal with divisions in the church, lack of discipline. And then, like I said, there's another group that came to Paul, and they came with a bunch of questions about things. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians here, we'll see many references to where Paul is writing to, answer these questions. And he'll say oftentimes, now concerning these things, or, you know, about these matters, and he'll write to address things that they had questions about: marriage, about food offered to idols, about their worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts that we'll be getting into in chapters 12 and 14 and having a good time looking at those, and then the resurrection of believers, the collection for the church at Jerusalem. So these are all things that they were bringing questions to Paul that Paul responds to. So that's kind of the breakdown of the book that we'll be looking at and following through. So let's jump into verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, it's clear that Paul's the writer of this letter. He identifies himself right away, as was common, the custom of this day. They, you know, as we oftentimes will sign off of a letter or an email, they're opening up a scroll. They want to see right away who this is from, rather than having to unroll the whole thing and find out who it comes from. So Paul identifies himself. There's no dispute to his authorship of this letter. And he's writing this letter now, again, from Ephesus, around 56 AD, some 4 to 5 years after he had initially left Corinth. So he's in Ephesus on his third missionary trip. He's getting all these reports to him. And so now he's writing back to the church at Corinth. And notice Paul can confidently say that he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul knew very well that this was a calling that the Lord had put on his life. This is not something that Paul thought, well, what am I going to do with my life? He's not taking some aptitude test to see what would be a good fit for him, what kind of career path to choose. They're not something that was of his own making or design. He was called of the Lord. The Lord met him on that road to Damascus, knocked him off of his high horse, and called him into the ministry, called him to be an apostle. An apostle simply means one that is sent out, commissioned. Paul was commissioned with the gospel. He knew very well what he was called to be. And that's important for us. I think we should know full well what we're called to be. Now, we wrestle a lot of times with, what does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord have for me? Should I take this job? Should I choose this occupation? Like, what does the Lord have for me? What should I be doing? Where should I be? We get really caught up in those kinds of peripheral sorts of decisions. But I've said oftentimes, and I'll say it again, I think the Lord is much more concerned with simply who you are rather than what you do or where you are. He's concerned more with who you are. In other words, living that life to the glory of God, living that life that is a witness of Jesus Christ. And here's the great thing. Wherever you are, that's a calling that you can be fulfilling. Whether you're a plumber, a school teacher, a lawyer, a doctor, no matter what field of occupation you are in, we as believers are all called simply to make much of Jesus right where we are. That's what Jesus has called us to be. And Paul recognizes, I've been commissioned, I've been called, just as we've been called with the Great Commission to go and make disciples, to share the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we are. Well, we don't have to get our knickers in a knot figuring out, is this the will of God for me? The will of God for you is to live in a manner that makes much of Jesus, that lives your life to say, Jesus, I want you to shine brightly through my life. And Paul recognizes that I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not through my own will, my desire. And Paul would be challenged in that. There would be people that would be coming to drag Paul down to say, Paul's not a true apostle. He's not really one of us. And they sought to bring him down. Paul says, guys, this is not something I've chosen. This is through the will of God. He's called me. And when we begin to live that life as we've been called, to live for Jesus, we recognize we begin to fulfill that will of God. And there's no greater joy that you will have in your life than to live in that will of God. We again complicate the will of God so oftentimes. Is my will to live here, to move to that city, to do this job, to wear this shirt or what shirt? Am I really in the will of God if I wear this plaid shirt? And we can really get caught up in these things. But the will of God is simply for you to live in a manner that reflects Jesus, that glorifies Jesus, that makes much of Jesus. And when you're living and fulfilling that will, there's no greater joy than you have because you're fulfilling what you've been created to do. And notice what Paul says here, and Sosthenes, our brother, at the end of verse 1. Sosthenes, who's that? Well, it's somebody that's with Paul. Paul's sending greeting from Sosthenes. Sosthenes is his brother. But what's interesting is when you go back to Acts chapter 18, we ended off on verse 11. But if you keep reading in Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to Sosthenes. Guess who Sosthenes was? Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. Remember Crispus? We heard about him. Crispus got saved. He was the ruler of the synagogue, but then he became a believer. It's believed that Sosthenes took over for Crispus there in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, you read of Sosthenes, along with some of the Jews, taking Paul before Gallio, who is the governor of Achaia, takes him before the judgment seat there that Paul will make reference to in Corinth, takes him before the judgment seat to say, this man, Paul, he is going against our law. He's causing problems for us. This guy is breaking every rule that we've got. Well, Gallio is like, I don't want anything to do with your little internal fighting, you Jews. I don't want to be a part of this kangaroo court. I want to do it. And he just dismisses it and says, you guys deal with this on your own. Well, then there's Greeks that are nearby, tells in Acts 18, and they're watching all this, and they just kind of get upset at this whole charade of stuff going on, but they don't go after Paul, they go after Sosthenes, and they beat Sosthenes, it tells us, the ruler of the synagogue. So we don't know what happened exactly. I think Sosthenes is going, well, if you can't beat him, or if you're going to get beaten, you might as well join him. And we don't know how this all happened, but Sosthenes became a believer. Perhaps Paul is seeing all this happen. And it's Paul who comes to Sosthenes' aid, maybe picks him up, takes him home, and cares for him and addresses the wounds that Sosthenes has. And Sosthenes begins to see, you know what? Man, there's something genuine about this. All I see is religion just beating me up. But there's something genuine about what you are about, Paul. And we don't know how it happened, but Sosthenes gets saved. And now Sosthenes no longer is a struggle to Paul. He's a support with Paul, and he's with him there in Ephesus as Paul is writing this letter. I think it's so beautiful, so wonderful, because we can never count people out. The very people that might have been a real pain in your side, don't give up on them. Don't lose hope, because God can bring about incredible change in a matter of seconds. And it can end up being a real blessing to you. Just as Sosthenes is now to Paul, a brother, he calls him. I think that's so awesome. Now, it says in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice, Paul doesn't say to the church of Corinth, doesn't say to the church of Paul. What is it? It's to the church of God. Paul knew, well, this is his church. It's all about him. And the church there at Corinth had gotten away from that. They were failing to live as a church of God. Paul reminds them, listen, guys, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're sanctified, called to be saints. Now, first of all, we have to remember something. The church has two addresses. They were the church at Corinth, but Paul says you're also in Christ Jesus. You're in Corinth, but your primary address is in Christ Jesus. And they'd begun to lose sight of that. They began to get distracted on those things. And they were no longer living properly, positionally in Christ Jesus. We have to remember that though we're a church that is in Langley, or we're ministering in Surrey or Coquitlam, Maple Ridge, wherever it might be, that might be our physical address, but our primary spiritual address is to be in Christ Jesus. We're to be making much of Christ Jesus. And Paul is doing that here in these first 9 verses in this introduction. Paul mentions Jesus some 8 or 9 times. I haven't counted it, but it's all throughout. He keeps bringing them back to Jesus Christ, that he would be the central focus. And so he says here, listen, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, you look at that and you think, man, that's a pretty lofty goal. I don't know if I'll ever get there. I'm not even really sure what sanctification means. How am I going to achieve that? But you know, the word sanctification simply means to be separated, sanctified, to be separated from the profane things of this world and to be dedicated to God, to be set apart from the world and set apart to God, to be sanctified. And that's a work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us, in sanctifying us and in purifying us and drawing us closer to the Lord. And notice, this is not only what God wants for you, it's how God views you, because Paul says there, you're those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now that word to be is not in the original Greek, it's in italics in my Bible. That means it's something that's been added in by the translators. So really what Paul is saying, you are called saints. These are people that were, Paul is saying, you got to strive to be more saintly. You got to strive to be a saint. He says, no, you're saints already. And that word saint is from the Greek hagios, which means, again, set apart. It's also translated holy. It means simply that they were people that were to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. That's that sanctification process that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, drawing us to become more like him, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That's the work that the Lord is doing. But here's the thing, is that this isn't something that they need to strive for. It's something that they need to recognize they were already, and they need to begin to live like it. Understand that if you are a born-again believer today, you've turned from your sin, repented of sin, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a saint today. Saints aren't those that are the super spiritual elite that have accomplished some kind of great miracle that you can now begin to pray to. No, you're a saint as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you. And so Paul is saying, listen, you're called saints. So let's begin to live like it. Let's begin to live that out in our lives. And Paul says, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. See, Paul says, listen, the church is much bigger than what was just at Corinth. And in the same way, we need to realize we're just a small part of a bigger work that God's doing. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're all in this together to serve the Lord and to honor him. And in other words, Paul says he's writing this not just to those at Corinth, but to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter has great importance and application to us. And then he says in verse 3, I love this. It's a common greeting that 17 of the 27 books in the New Testament, 17 of them use this greeting. And it'll always be in this order. It says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved this especially. It's kind of like known as the Simon's Tunes of Scripture. You'll always see in this order, grace to you and peace, never reversed. Why? Because you cannot know the peace of God until you first know the grace of God. You see, there's a lot of people that wrestle with this assurance of being saved, thinking that I've got to really do something big to kind of contribute to this idea that I'm going to be right with God. And so people get caught up in this idea that I've got to live morally, or I've got to, you know, go to church at least 2 times a week, or I've got to read my Bible for at least half an hour a day. And they get caught up on all these kinds of rules and stipulations, thinking that if I do these things, then God cannot refuse me. And they fail to comprehend grace. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's that unmerited favor of God. In other words, God doesn't save you because you're so savable or because you're so wonderful. And he's looking at you going, well, I mean, look at you. How could I refuse that? Of course I've got to save you now. You checked all the boxes. That's not grace. Grace is saving you despite those boxes being checked. It's saving you because of what Jesus did for you, not what you've done for yourself. Amen. That's the message of the gospel, the good news. It's that Jesus came and fulfilled the requirements for you to be right with God by dying on the cross, by taking the penalty of your sin and my sin, by taking that judgment of God that we deserved so that we could now be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what Jesus, that's the gospel. And so there are many people that I talk to who will claim to be Christians, but you know, they have no assurance of being right with God and especially no assurance of going to heaven when they die. And they will think, well, I'm hoping I'll go to heaven. I'm hoping that God will see how much I've tried to live a good life or how much I've tried to do good things. I hope God will see that and take that into account and then save me and bring me into heaven. There are Christians that think that way, and there's no grace in that. And guess what? When you are not operating on that grace of God, then you don't have peace. Because every day you're wondering, if the Lord comes back, am I going to make it? Am I going to be right with him? And there's no peace. And you're striving and you're doing more and more, wondering, is this enough? Does this qualify me? But you see, Paul says, grace to you. May you know the grace of God, this unmerited favor of God, by which you are saved despite what you've done and saved only because of what Jesus did for you. And all you need to do is receive that free gift of salvation. And when you understand that and you have that assurance that, I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ, then you have great peace. Then you get to walk in that peace of God daily. You get to put your head on your pillow at night going, this is nice to know that I'm in Christ and I'm saved. And I'm going to heaven despite what I need to do or not, simply through faith in him. So this will always be in that order, and it's used commonly, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. That was pretty remarkable that here's Paul writing this letter, hearing all these things coming to him about the church and all their faults and all the warts and all. I think Paul, if I were Paul, I'd be sitting there, you know, head in my palm going, ay, oy, vey, God, what is up with these people, Lord? You're people, you got to take care of them here. But that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's putting pen and paper going, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't complain or criticize. He thanks God for the grace that was given to them through Jesus Christ. Truly, if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be able to stand. None of us would have much to be thankful for. Paul's able to look past the faults and the shortcomings and be thankful that they're a group of people, despite their shortcomings, that can still experience the grace given to them through Jesus Christ. It's not earned or achieved. Paul says it's given to you. Given to you by Christ Jesus. And may we give thanks as we think of other believers, regardless of how we might feel toward them. Be thankful for the grace of God at work in their lives, and be thankful for the grace that we've received. We've all been recipients of marvelous grace. Verse 5, and that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, this church was truly being enriched through the work of the Lord in their lives. I love that God doesn't just forgive us and then, you know, remove our sinful penalty, but he chooses to enrich us and fill us. That's the idea of Paul saying, man, you've been enriched. God's given you great gifts, charis, utterances, and knowledge. We're going to be talking about those things in chapters 12 and 14. This church was actively being used of the Lord and experiencing this grace, these gifts of the Lord. And Paul says, even here, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. See, their lives are being an evidence and a reflection of all that Paul's been preaching to them, that Christ can come in and change lives and enrich them. And they were experiencing this now. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them through changed lives. Paul's recognizing that, pointing to them of how God's done a work in them. And Paul says in verse 7 that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul reveals that these Corinthian believers have access to all that God has for them. They didn't need to come short in any gift or way that God would work in them. Now, though they've been a church that's been operating gifts and at times, you know, the improper use of them or not the right exercise of them, Paul's going to be addressing that. But here he points out something, that you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the greatest gift of all, is simply to see Jesus, to be with Jesus face to face. Paul says, man, don't lose sight of that. Be a church that's eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe Paul's making reference to the rapture. When he talks about then that they'd be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus, not the day of the Lord, as speaks of the tribulation, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe speaking of the rapture, when he will gather his church, the bride, the saints together to meet him in the air where we will be with him forever. It's a great day that we're looking forward to. You see, we see all the things that are going on around us in the world, and it can cause us to really, at times, have fear. I talk to people that see things going on, and there's just trouble in their hearts because of the way that things seem like they're falling apart. But again, I love how we said they're falling into place. That's right. God's putting all things into place. The more that we see these things happening, the more that we see things lining up to fit in with what the Lord has told us is already going to be coming, which points us all the more to see that his return is so close. That should not cause us to fear what's going on. It should cause us to live eagerly with excitement and with our eyes on the Lord. When we live with that focus on the Lord's soon return, it puts things in the right perspective and priority, and it causes us to live pure, something this church was getting far away from. Paul says, oh, that you would just continue to live eagerly awaiting the revelation. Although he's coming soon, and he's coming at any time. That imminent return of Jesus, live ready. Don't get caught up in all these selfish things that you're involved in. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Let there be a right priority and perspective in your life and the things that are going on around you, and let it motivate you to live purely. That's what John writes about in 1 John chapter 3, that all those who have that hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. So may it cause that effect in our lives as we live in our day, as the day is all the more closer. May we be eagerly looking forward to waiting for the revelation, the apocalypsis, the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, when we'll see him face to face. What a day that's going to be. And it's going to cause everything else that we've gone through to just be able to say, it was all worth it. Everything we've had to endure will all be worth it when we are with Jesus. What a day that's going to be. Now, there are some people that have a little bit of anxiety about the Lord coming back. Why so? Because they're caught up in that place of going, am I going to make it? What if, you know, the Lord doesn't take me with him? What if I'm, you know, watching an R-rated movie that I shouldn't be when the rapture comes? Am I going to be caught up or not? Or am I going to be disqualified? And there's a lot, I mean, you will be, but that's, we'll talk about that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing you. No. Again, grace. But you see, there's a lot of people that live with that fear of wondering, am I going to make it? But notice what Paul says in verse 8. Not only do we wait eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody? Are you awake still, people? Are you with me still? Do you hear that? Can I get an amen, somebody? Amen. All right, there we go. Let's make sure you're awake here. All right. He's going to confirm you to the end and cause you to stand blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news for us right there. You see, the Lord's not looking to you to be blameless or righteous before God. God doesn't save you and expect you now to live a sinless life. Oh, that's our goal, no doubt. We want to become more like Jesus. But just because we're saved doesn't mean that we're not going to sin anymore. It's not an excuse by any means. But we recognize that our sins have already been dealt with there on the cross. And because Jesus, in that great exchange, took all of our sins upon himself and bore the penalty for that, which was death, he died and rose again, and thus was able not just to take our sins, but now to impute to us his righteousness. So Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Praise the Lord for that. To where now, as Jude 24 tells us, that he will present us faultless, blameless before God. It's all through Jesus Christ. It's not our own standing. It's because we're standing in Christ, in Jesus. And Paul keeps wanting to bring that to reminder. This is all about Jesus. You look through verses 1 to 9 and how many times Paul is repeating Christ Jesus. Because he's the one that we want to be wrapped up in. He's the one we want to be focused on. He's the one we want to be dependent on. And this church has gotten away from it. But Christ is going to confirm us. Praise the Lord. And again, it's not by your faithfulness. Look at verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, we've been blessed not just to be saved, but saved now so we can be brought into this fellowship of his Son. Fellowship with Jesus. That's that idea of being in participation or partnership with Jesus, in just serving him and being used of the Lord now in this great work, which brings just great blessing and joy in our lives. Now, there's things that we can allow in our lives that are going to hinder that fellowship with Jesus. That's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this church at Corinth. Their practice was not aligning with their position. Their position was in Christ, but it wasn't being evident by their practice, by how they were living. And so Paul goes to work to deal with some of the situations that has been brought to his attention. The first one, going to be division. We'll look at that in verse 10 as we pick it up there next Sunday. We got to wrap it up right now here. Worship team, would you come up if you're still here? Worship team, come on up. I'm going to close with a song. And so I'm looking forward to going through this book. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be very practical for us. But I look at what we see here today, and we're thankful for the grace of God. We're thankful for the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. If you're listening online or you're here today, and these are things that are hitting you going, well, I don't know where I stand with God today. Would I stand blameless before God? Am I one of those? If you're not sure of your salvation or your standing with God, that can change today in a moment. Because Jesus came and he died on a cross to forgive you of your sin. Out of his great love for you, he came and made himself a sacrifice so that you could be forgiven of sin and be given eternal life. And all you need to do is put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in the work that he did for you. Surrender your life to Jesus and receive eternal life, that hope of heaven, that assurance that when you die, you're going to be with them. That happens as you simply confess your need for Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sin, which he will do freely by his grace. And surrender your life to him. Make him the Lord of your life. Live for him. And if you've not done that before, simply pray that prayer. Lord, I need you. Forgive me and come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. And when you do that, the Bible says you become a born-again believer, a child of God. You're now clothed in that righteousness of Christ. Receive that today. Don't put it off any longer. Know that you can leave here today with that assurance that you're his and that you will stand blameless before God because of what Jesus has done for you. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. We are just so grateful for all you've done for us. We love you. May we continue, Lord, to grow as a result of this word, becoming more like you, Lord, walking in that sweet fellowship that you've invited us into, Lord, that we wouldn't not let anything get in the way of that or hinder that. Lord, may you through this series just bring correction, bring reproof, but bring encouragement and strength to us as we follow your word now, we pray in your name.